invite you to turn in your Bibles with me again to James chapter 4, please. I've been working through the book of James, and it has a specific theme and specific purpose. And as we've been working through it, I've reviewed with you that it is a letter written by a pastor to people who had been part of his church family. Of course, it got spread around not only to his church family, but also to other churches as an epistle. He was writing to believers who had been or were still under persecution and the stress that comes from that. Some of it was very severe. And he deals with them with a number of issues that were happening in those new churches that they were founding out and about in other places and countries around. Because not only had he heard about them, but I believe James also understood very clearly the struggle with the flesh that we all have to face on a regular basis. And this is a big one in James chapter 4, of course. It started off by talking about why do wars and fightings happen among you? And, of course, he was discussing specifically church life, but it's a truth. You ever heard the word truism? It's one of those kinds of things when it comes to why there is conflict in the world. And you can see it all the way from Genesis, the first five or six chapters of Genesis, all the way through the scriptures. When there is conflict, whether it's between human beings or between some person and God, usually the thing that's at fault is our want. I want is the big problem with the flesh. And I want, or I deserve, or I have rights. There were two men who lived in a small village I was reading about who got into a terrible dispute that they could not resolve. So they decided to go talk to the town sage, to the village sage. The first man went to the guy's house first and told his version of what happened. And when he had finished, the wise man said, "You're absolutely right." Well, after he left, and the next night, the other guy came to the sage's house and explained his side of the story. And the sage said, "Well, you're absolutely right." And the wife, who had been in the other room of the sage after the second guy left, criticized her husband, scolding him a little bit and saying, "You know, those two people told you two different stories and you told them both that they were right. That's impossible. They can't both be right." And so the sage said to his wife, "You're absolutely right." When it comes to conflict, it's a realistic thing that happens because of the flesh. And we could go back to Genesis. I love looking at the early parts of Genesis, and looking at why we are the way we are. Some of the ways we handle things are very similar to the way Adam and Eve did after the fall, the way Cain and Abel did. What happened there in the fall is we became the determiner in our own mind of what's good and evil, rather than continuing to trust God to be the one to determine for us what is morality. Our world, especially our nation currently and the nations surrounding, are all caught up in the lie of relative morality. You remember those times in the Old Testament when it says that people were doing whatever was right in their own mind? Sounds kind of familiar more and more as we watch what's happening around us, doesn't it? Relative morality means, look, whatever's good for you, whatever. But for me, I want it this way. And when you have that, when you have a bunch of little people running around deciding for them, a bunch of small g gods, kings over their own little middle kingdom of one, eventually you will have wars and fightings, which is why James starts out in chapter 4, verse 1, discussing that. And of course, you can see it throughout the book, because the flesh is a constant struggle and problem. But I believe chapter 4, verse 10 is one of the key, if not the key, verse of the entire book of James. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's an important concept to keep in mind, not only to memorize as a verse, but to begin living as a life, I forget the word, the way of thinking, a standard, a rule for ourselves. Humble yourself. And by the way, just to give you a warning before we get started with the two verses that we have for today, let's see if I can avoid going over time this time with just two verses. If you start getting into the weeds, getting into deeper study about what humility is, I'd like to offer you this suggestion. Go ahead and let it hurt, because it will. I'd give it a warning, as a warning, except that it's a positive thing to take those wounds and to learn to humble yourself. Actually, after a while, people like Paul and some others began to glory in those humiliations, those humilities, those moments where we get reminded of what we deserve and what we've been given instead, and who we really are before God and in light of his sovereignty and his glory. And James gets into the weeds a little bit with that. He reviews that a number of times. We looked at some of the exaggerated words that he used to make the point last week at the end of our study of verses 1 through 10. Today I'd like to look with you at the next two verses that are directly connected. Of course, they're part of the context, but directly connected to the verses that go before and the verses that come after. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4 say, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, there's a risk when you take a couple of verses like that are specifically a thou shalt not emphasis, because you can end up having a church sermon that just sounds like a bunch of finger shaking, you know? But there are some encouraging things to see there if you look at the passage, if you study it, especially in the context. So I'd like to do three things with you today. First of all, and I'm going to use some army terminology here, at least sometimes it's army terminology. I'd like to dial in first on James's message here. Dial in is like you're looking through the scope and you're dialing in to focus at something far away. You're dialing in. So first of all, at these two verses, the emphasis there, of course, is that we should not speak evil of one another. Now, what does that mean, speaking evil? In the Greek, which I know we speak English, not Greek, but it's interesting to go back. I think sometimes studying the Greek can add color to the coloring book page of our understanding of these things. Speaking evil is one word. It's a compound word. It means to speak alongside of or something along those lines. It carries with it the idea of putting your hand like this and whispering about somebody else. Hey, did you know? You know, you put your hand there so that, why would we do that? Why would you go, hey, let me tell you something. Well, we don't want the other people to see. We don't want especially the person we're talking about to see. This is what it means to speak evil of, to whisper about. Backbiting is another way to say it, although sometimes that word has been kind of slowly morphing over the years to mean speaking back to the teacher, although I think most of the time, if you understand, backbiting has more to do with when they turn and walk away, you snap at them or something. I didn't study the word backbiting as much as I studied evil speaking. And we're not supposed to be doing that with one another. How does it happen, speaking evil? Well, here's the problem with the flesh. The flesh wants to be the one who decides what's good and not good for me. And the flesh doesn't need some other person or some God or some book or some church telling me what's okay for me, thank you very much. The flesh is its own king, its own God. The self-made man concept comes directly out of fleshly thinking. The flesh tends to see other people around it because it wants to decide for itself what's good and evil. The flesh will have its goals. And when it has its goals, it wants to reach that goal for its own purposes and its own benefit, and it begins to see the other people in the room as either a vehicle to help me get there or an obstacle that needs to be removed so that I can get there. Because what I want is the mantra of the flesh. I want, I want, I want, I want. That's the flesh. And when you start seeing people as either a vehicle or an obstacle, some strange things begin to happen. James talks about, earlier in the book, about favoring rich people and kicking the poor people over to the little benches in the corner. Why would the flesh do that? Well, because the flesh sees those wealthy people as a vehicle to help me get where I'm going. And the poor people are just in the way. The whole book, in fact, the scriptures, are very clear about how the flesh works. And the calls to us to put away the flesh, to put it off, to stop living that way. We have options as believers. Unsaved people don't. All they have is the flesh. Now, they can still do nice things sometimes. They can still do kind things sometimes. But the vast majority of the time, even when they're being kind, there is some personal thing that's going on as well, because the flesh always wants to have its back scratched. It always wants its goal. As believers, we have the option to not live that way. But it requires that we replace our flesh with our Savior, where we let Him be our King, our ruler, the one who decides what's good and evil for us. Evil speaking happens when we see this person who's in our way for what we want. And one of the things that we sometimes use, both in and outside of churches, is our words. You know, you can start whispering about somebody and have it do. They ever play that telephone game in the youth group where the one kid whispers something to the next kid and that kid whispers it to the next one, and by the time it gets all the way around, this guy says banana split and that guy says aircraft carrier. Somehow it just gets all changed around in the meaning to the other side of the group when you're playing the telephone game. You can really undermine someone's credibility if you use your words improperly. If you know anything about the internet and the online world that's going on, there are things happening to people. Somebody will start saying, hey, this guy's bad, he does this. And no matter what that guy says, nobody believes him because the rumor is just too juicy. And pretty soon, he loses his job, literally. There are people who have been fired and lost their job because of rumors that were started on the internet on Facebook or on other, I mentioned Twitter last week. Don't get Twitter. If you have it, just get rid of it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There have been people who have been unable to get a job. They've become, what's a good word, pariah of a given community because of what happened on the internet. It's the use of words can become a very powerful thing. Remember that little ditty about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? We need to think about that phrase. I understand what we're doing when we teach that to our kids. It's just words. Don't take it personally. But there is a point in time where words can cause incredible damage. And words that come out of a heart of bitterness, a heart of the flesh that's trying to get to a goal and sees people as either a vehicle or an obstacle, words that come out of that kind of heart can become a cancer in a church that can kill a church. It can cause it to not be able to grow. And I'm sure maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but if you've been in ministry, you know of places where bitterness, one small root of bitterness came into a church, and it really did harm. And so it's important that we guard our hearts and not use speaking evil. I like how James says that, nice and simple. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And he gives two reasons why not to do it. First of all, if you read these two verses, speaking evil of someone, especially of a brother, is taking upon yourself the right that only belongs to God. You see what it says there in verse 12? There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? In verse 11, it says, if you judge the law, which he says evil speaking is doing, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. What he's talking about is that thing that happens with the flesh. It wants to decide for itself what's good and evil. Now, I do need to say that the scriptures call us to walk circumspectly. Remember that passage, that word, circumspectly. It has to do with circumspectly, looking around, watching where you put your feet as you walk through this chaotic world. There are landmines that you need to be aware of, and so walking circumspectly, what does that mean? It means you have to be able to make judgment calls about where to put your foot. It's not good for me to put my foot there. It's okay for me to put my foot there. Good, evil. Good, evil. But when I do that according to the Bible, letting God be the one who decides for me what's good and evil, now I can walk by faith, walking circumspectly, because there's a certain degree to which we must judge. We must, as believers. It's clear all throughout the scriptures. If you think about it objectively, there are specific places where it says we must make judgment calls. We must judge. However, the type of judging that James is talking about and that the Lord Jesus was saying, don't judge, because with whatever judgment you use, you will be judged in return. He's talking about the condemning side of judging out of the flesh. James is saying here, if you speak evil of someone else, what you're saying is that person is unworthy. That person is an obstacle. That person is bad. And we need to do something about that guy. And you're putting yourself in the place that only belongs to the God of creation, who is the judge, capital letters. The lawgiver, it says here, with capital letters. God is the one who can condemn people, not me and not you. Church discipline. When a church has to do discipline on one of its family members, first of all, it's not meant to be where we drag them out in the back and beat them with sticks. That's not what church discipline is. Church discipline is when you notice a brother in Christ who has claimed Christ, but his behavior is becoming to be more saturated with what looks like unsaved behavior. And so we go after that brother and we call him back and we invite him, brother, we notice these things happening. Come alongside with me and let's walk back to the light together. It is making a judgment call. What church discipline is not, and why everybody kind of shies away from the concept of church discipline, kicking somebody out of the church, saying that they're bad, condemning them. That is what God and God alone holds as a position. He is the lawgiver and the judge. When we have to do church discipline, we need to put on our servant's clothes, our servant's hat, and go to them as a servant, because that's what we are. And that's why the second reason why we should not speak evil of our brethren, the first one is because it's taking on the role that only God deserves to own. And in fact, when we looked at Romans, what passage did you read this morning? Romans 5. If you turn with me over to Romans 14, I actually write it down in my notes where you do the scripture reading, so I In the middle of a message, it's hard to remember to look at your notes sometimes, as ironic as that sounds. In Romans chapter 14, this is what the scriptures teach. If you look at Romans 14, starting in verse 1, it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So you can see when he uses the word judge there, he's talking about judging out of the flesh, judging out of that thing in us that says, look, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm right and anybody else who's different from me is wrong. That's the flesh speaking. But if God is the one who is right, and we automatically assume that I might have something that I got to check, I've got to keep continually checking myself against God who is always right. That's a different kind of a thing. Here it says, don't judge him who eats, for God has received him. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? We heard that in James, remember, in those two verses? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. Could we talk about masks with the same thing? Probably. That's why we treat one another a certain way, even if we might disagree on some of these nuanced things. Verse 6 continues, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. That verse is huge. Very important. The world says we live only to ourselves. We live for ourselves. We got to watch out for ourselves because nobody else is going to watch out for me. And we are teaching our children that in the world today. And we wonder why we have these problems with narcissism and selfishness and all of the self-driven, self-serving stuff going on in our culture. Constant wars and fightings between even citizens from the same country. Well, the Bible teaches that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You see the two sides there? Rather than living in the flesh and condemning those around me who don't agree with me as soon as I speak, I should instead become a servant to those around me. I should rather, if somebody's got to be condemned, I'll do it. Go ahead and condemn me. Taking on himself the role of a servant, like our Lord Jesus did, taking upon himself. And what did he do? He got condemned and went to the cross. Voluntarily, of his own will, in submission to the Father's will. I love how God only calls us to do and be what he was willing to do and be. Two reasons to not speak evil of one another or a brother or a sister in Christ, especially. First of all, because it puts us in the place of God. And second of all, especially if you read the rest of the context, not only in verse 4, or chapter 4, but in the rest of the book, we're called to walk the path of humility and repentance. That's what God calls us to walk. You can see it in the early parts of chapter 4. instead of warring and fighting because of what I want, walk in repentance. And it finishes there in verse 10 with, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Repentance and humility. Repentance and humility. It is the path that we're called to walk. Walking by faith in repentance and humility. Walking in the footsteps of our Savior. What this means is we need to remember what we deserve. You know, after God, after the fall of man, God could have easily have taken that cookie sheet and just scraped all of us off into the garbage. He would have been completely within his right to do that, saving no one. We would have not been able physically to disagree with him because we deserve to have that happen, don't we? Which one of us here doesn't deserve hell? Thank you for not raising your hand. So one time I don't have to say, I see that hand. That's good. All of us deserve that. All of us deserve it. But what do we have instead? We have between 40 and 80 years here on earth. We have opportunities to repent and turn to our Creator and walk with him by faith in his Son. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. When we remember that that's what we deserve, that I am not actually, like my flesh teaches, better than, well, you know, I'm a little smarter than some of these other people, you know. Really? And so you deserve what? Less condemnation from God? No, no. We deserve that condemnation. We deserve it. And to remember that helps us to keep the size of our head from getting too big. It helps us to remember where to put our feet to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. It helps us to maintain that humility. Realizing what we deserve. Realizing that we're not actually the center of God's universe. Jesus loves me. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good? However, Jesus also loves that guy sitting next to me that doesn't smell that good. Or that person sitting next to me on the other side that keeps talking right in the middle of when he's not supposed to be talking. Yeah, Jesus loves me. But I am not the center of his universe. And neither are you. He is the center of the universe, right? And he calls us to walk with him there. But it's not a place of right, of deserving. The world all around us is very concerned with privilege. Well, what we deserve, we need to acknowledge that freely, even if they use that to point at us and mock. They're right. We deserve none of what we've been given from God. Everything above hell is a gift from him to us. Realizing that, like everyone else around us, we need a Savior. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught us to, before we help our brother with that little tiny thing he's got in his eye, to make sure we got the 2x4 out of our own? Remember that passage? He said the beam, not 2x4, but you know what I mean, right? That whole way of thinking means I start with the assumption that if brother has, it's like the two kids playing in the mud, and then they look at each other, and one of them laughs at the other one, and all of a sudden, the one that's getting laughed at starts washing off his face because he realizes, well, if we're both laughing at each other, we both must have mud on our face. How do we know when we need to be cleaned? It's best just to assume we need the Savior. Not just to be saved and have a relationship with God, but as we walk through this life, when I interact with my brother and he's got something icky on his face, rather than pointing and laughing, I should go wash my face. And maybe bring my brother along too. Remembering that place of humility and that he calls us to be a servant, it not only mitigates but eventually avoids wars and fightings among us. And it certainly can help us to avoid evil speaking of one another. Now, I've taken a lot of time to dial in on James's message. So before we get into the practical application, which most certainly involves celebrating the Lord's table together, let's dial out a little bit and look at a bigger picture also. And I'm just going to review some things here for your encouragement this morning. According to James chapter 4, we should set aside our desires for pleasure and self-centeredness. We should stop warring and fighting among ourselves. Actually, by setting aside our desires for pleasure and self-centeredness, it'll help to take care of the wars and fightings. This is just according to James 4. And we saw in verse 10, we should humble ourselves. And now it's talking about how we're not even supposed to speak evil of one another. That means no wars and fightings with all of us, and no wars and fightings against one specific person. We're called in a holistic way to walk differently. Now, if you look at the rest of the book of James, and not just chapter 4, here's some other principles that are here in the book, and we've seen some of this as we've worked through it. First of all, like in chapter 1, instead of blaming God when we're suffering, or even if we're just unhappy, we should instead trust God completely and obey his word unconditionally, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of how we feel. Trusting him is absolutely essential to success spiritually and in all other ways. Secondly, instead of playing favorites like we saw in chapter 2, especially because of something as shallow as financial matters or political or social status, we should instead humble ourselves. In other words, begin practicing removing self from the equation. And if self has to be in the equation, be more critical of self than you are of anything or anybody else. Instead of saying, "Oh, no, no, I remember it happened this way," we should say, "Well, I could be wrong, but self could be wrong, it probably is, but I thought it happened this way, but I could be wrong. And I'm probably wrong." And depending on how much you're working on it and how many problems you've had because of pride leading up to that, it can determine how much you got to layer that on to be combating that in your own heart, circumstances and the emotions. Notwithstanding. Thirdly, we saw, instead of being self-promoting or politicking for prestigious positions of power and authority, teaching, especially in the church family, we should seek satisfaction only within the heart and person of our Creator. Genuine satisfaction, this has been my experience in my life. Going off to college, moving away from humdrum town where I was born and grew up, every young person thinks that, right? Did not bring satisfaction. Graduating from college did not bring satisfaction. I thought graduating from seminary would, make me somebody, and it didn't. I'm still the same guy that was stumbling along before it all. Now, I love Angie. But I can tell you with a great deal of confidence that marriage is good. God said so. However, the levels of happiness and contentment and gratification that I thought would come from marriage, there's some of it. The companionship, certainly. The affection. But there's also all this other stuff that comes with two sinners living in the same house. Struggle, arm wrestling, winning and losing. Losing most often. Marriage is a positive, blessed thing, but it does not hold a candle to the kind of gratification and satisfaction and fulfillment we can get from our Heavenly Father. It does not and should not hold a candle to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. I've known some people that were crazy happy in their marriage relationships, and I'm really happy for them. And I'm pretty happy, too. I mean, Angie and I, you know, we're not perfect, as I pointed out last week. But the Lord has blessed us, and I'm really, really proud of her. She's teaching children's church, so I can brag on her a little bit, if you don't mind. But we are very, very clearly two people who need a Savior, even together. The only place where we can find genuine satisfaction is with our Heavenly Father. Instead of promoting self, we should be promoting Him. In this chapter, we've seen that we should put a leash on our tongue, and in the previous chapter, and we should serve first one another, and then our neighbors in the world. And lastly, James, as a book, teaches that we should not be self-seeking, self-serving, self-centered, or concerned overly much with comfort and pleasure. Remember, we used the word hedonism last week. But instead, we should acknowledge that what we're left with is finding all of that in our Creator, in our God, living for Him, breathing for Him, continuing for Him, serving Him by serving others. And that's how we get into how does this work, and we're coming quickly to our closing. Sometime when you're doing a book study like we've been doing on the book of James, try taking a step back and look at some of the patterns and some of the interesting things that are in there. Because there are patterns in each book. There's patterns all the way through the Bible. For instance, you can look at the way James talks about God. You know, there's lots of good how to live principles. That's what we've been focusing on. But here's some summaries of how James talks about God. God gives wisdom to all liberally and without reproach. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from him. God is the Father of lights, and with him there is no variation or shadow of turning. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. God has made us in his image. James uses the word similitude in the older, well, even in the newer translations, I think, which it's such a great word, similitude. He's created us in his image, which is part of the reason why he loves us. God is a jealous God, and he wants us wholly for himself. And if you draw near to him, James says, he will draw near to you. And lastly, we saw today, God is the lawgiver and judge, but is also very compassionate and merciful. I just took a step back from James and looked at all the things he said about God. He had a good concept of who God is, didn't he? Almost like he knew him. That's good. And in serving God, this one who is like he described him, we can serve one another and our neighbor. What does it mean to be a servant? As our last and final thing before the practical stuff, which includes communion, you turn with me to Luke 17 very quickly. Luke chapter 17, we have the Lord Jesus discussing something of a little bit of a different matter, but he describes what it's like to be a servant. And if you read it carefully and look at the assumptions, look at the thinking that went behind such words, we get a pretty clear concept of what it is to be a servant. The Lord Jesus is talking about offenses and how that if your brother sins against you, you should rebuke him, and if he repents seven times in a day, then seven times in a day, you should forgive him. Verse 5 of Luke 17 says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you having a servant, now notice these verses. Which of you having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now that passage, when I read it slowly and carefully the first time some years ago, the word I used back then is, it blew my mind, because it carries with it certain assumptions. Do you like to be appreciated? But you don't deserve to be appreciated. We deserve something else much worse. So standing there and being offended because I wasn't appreciated for my work, that's walking on thin ice already with the flesh. Remembering what we deserve, choosing to be the kind of servant that the Lord Jesus was described as in Philippians chapter 2. Choosing to take upon ourselves the dirty work that nobody else wants to do. The punishment that I don't deserve, but it spares those around me who still need the Savior. Because, you know, when you have God, you can take it. You can handle it. As long as you're just ignoring the flesh, you can take it. We can take abuse after abuse. Because when you're with God, everything is okay. How do we make this practical? The Lord Jesus gave us this ritual that we do together, this symbolic thing, to remind ourselves just how far he went on our behalf, to show us the way to belong to our Creator, to be his servant in this fallen and broken world. Ward, how did you say it this morning? We're believers in a kingdom of sin. I did not suggest that he use that word or talk to him about it that way. He comes up with these little devotionals. I love those when he's doing the scripture reading. Appreciated that, brother. We are believers living in, not of, but in the kingdom of sin. And the Lord calls us to live and walk and be different, just like he was. Just like these things in this little baggie represent. His body was broken for us to show us that the body can and should be sacrificed for the purpose of God. Now, we're not taught that by the world. We're taught that nobody should deserve to suffer that way. Nobody should have to go through that kind of pain and agony. No woman should have to go through, no man should have to go through that. Well, what did the Lord Jesus go through for us? Because of our sin, not because of his. He deserved none of it. We deserve that punishment. We deserve that suffering. And yet he went through that for us. For his name's sake. For the sake of his word. For the sake of his will and his work. The body and the sufferings of our body, the hurts, the aches, the pains, the stings, the wounds, the loss, isn't an excuse to demand that we have the right. We should only demand one right, and it is what God has spared us from by going to the by sending the Lord Jesus to the cross. That's what we have the right to demand, is justice, which would certainly not be pleasant for us. Praise the Lord for God's grace and his mercy. And he had his blood shed for us, not just his body broken for us, but his blood was poured for us as well. Our very life. Remember how the scriptures say, what's in the blood? The life of the body is in the blood. He shed that for us. Physical suffering and death are not enough. They should not be enough for us to turn our back on God and His will. They should never be an excuse for sin. I don't deserve to be treated that way. Actually, you do. And so do I. And but for the grace of God, we as Americans oftentimes don't have to suffer that way. Praise the Lord for His gift. Shall we take a few moments to do this in remembrance of Him and what He's called us to be? We're getting close to when we're going to start. We've already started implementing the deacons a little bit more with the elements in the back, and we're getting closer and closer to when we'll begin having them up front to begin distributing the elements. And eventually, soon, Lord willing, this month, unless something changes, I'm planning to meet you in the back after the service and shake hands with you. Not today yet, but we're getting there, slowly. But for now, if you would get your bread out of your little baggie. The Lord Jesus, on behalf of us, went to the cross. And He had His body broken.